Good morning. If you'd turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to go from verse 10 all the way to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. We've looked at the greeting, we have looked at the thanksgiving, and now we're going to look at Paul's opening appeal to the church. Sisters and brothers, listen to God's word. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. By all appearances, especially when you zoom in on verse 10 of our text, it appears that the message of the text for us this morning is that we ought to fight for, struggle for, and maintain the unity of the church at all costs. The language of verse 10 is unequivocating. It's strong. Paul implores with his audience toward unity. We get this immediately with his opening words. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was conventional language that was used in order to underscore the gravity of the appeal that was about to be made. In other translations, Paul says, I implore with you, I beg you, sisters and brothers, to what? That you, all of you, agree with one another in what you say. All of you agree in what you say. It's absolutizing language. That there be no divisions among you. None. Absolutely none. And then, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Perfectly united. Not only with the externals, but also in the way you think. Also in terms of the internals. Again, it's absolutizing, very weighty language that Paul gives us here. And the message for us this morning, by all appearances, seems to be, folks, that we ought to fight and we ought to struggle and we ought to seek to maintain the unity of the church at all costs, no matter what it costs us. We ought to seek the unity of the church. And therefore, the implication or the application of our text for today seems to be, at least on one foot, that we ought to feel a strong sense of condemnation, actually. That ever since the 16th century, we have been protesting, we have been becoming Protestants, trying to reform the Catholic Church to begin with, but then we just kept on, as historians would tell us, we kept on protesting, bickering, and dividing from one another into a multiplicity of denominations that today is around The last number I heard is around 30,000 denominations. We have been fissiparous. We have divided from one another to no end, and therefore we have not fought to keep the unity of the church at all costs, and we are to blame for it. That seems to be the message of our text this morning. However, I need to say to you, although it is indeed incredibly lamentable that we have divided in the way that we have, in the ways that we have sometimes for the reasons that we have, and although some of these reasons have been deeply unbiblical, the message of our text this morning is not, actually, that we ought to fight and struggle to maintain the unity of the church at all costs. And in fact, this is not the message of Scripture as a whole, sisters and brothers. It's actually really important that we become clear on that. The message of Scripture is not that we seek to maintain the unity of the church at all costs. Rather, what the message of Scripture is that we ought to seek to be unified in and around the gospel of and about Jesus Christ at all costs. The message that is held out for us in Scripture, that is what we are to seek to maintain our unity in. Not the unity of the church in some kind of general or vague sense, but the unity of the gospel of Christ. In other words, if anybody would come along and try to substantially change the story that we have received, that's been passed on to us by the revelation of God and the apostolic witness, then the best thing that we might do in such a case is to divide. Indeed, as the history of church has shown, this is unbelievably difficult sometimes to discern when that line has been crossed and when the story is being changed in primary ways instead of secondary ways. Maybe think about it this way. Let me put it aphoristically in terms of a little proverb we can hold on to. Unity, in and of itself, is not an absolute value for the church. Think about it like this. As Kevin Van Hooser of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School puts it, those who were gathered together at the Tower of Babel were perfectly united in mind and thought. Those who were gathered together at the foot of the cross of Christ in wanting to kill him were perfectly united in mind and thought. Unity in and of itself is not an absolute value for the church. And so our text is not teaching us this morning that we ought to fight for and struggle and seek to maintain the unity of the church at all costs. Yes, the unity, our unity in Christ around the gospel as revealed in Scripture, so that that foundational story can be maintained, but not generally the unity of the church at all costs. Okay, so that's not the message of our text this morning. We might have thought that's what it was going to be, and this was going to be talk about 30,000 denominations in the church today. That's not the message. So what is the message then of the text for this morning? Well, beloved, once again, as we saw last week, context is going to be incredibly important as we approach this appeal of Paul, just as it was in the Thanksgiving, just as it was in the greeting. Because of all the letters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians is probably, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, but probably the single most circumstantial or situational letter that Paul ever wrote. Almost everything that he says in this letter is directed at some kind of problem, some kind of issue that has surfaced in the church of Corinth. And so if we're going to understand his words at any given time, even in these early chapters as we have seen, we understand what is going on behind the scenes. And to be perfectly honest with you, what's going on behind the scenes today is much the same thing as was going on behind the scenes last week. In fact, I think you will find that today is going to be something of a variation on exactly the same theme. So perhaps it will be helpful very briefly by way of thumbnail sketch to give you a kind of a review or a refresher of what we talked about last week in terms of the background, or for those of you who weren't here, This will be new, and hopefully it will be sufficiently articulate to give you a good sense of it. So ready? A little bit of background, what we talked about last week. I hope this isn't too much of a fire hose, but I need to hasten a little bit. But I think it's important just to get a feel for the setting that they were in. About 100 years before Paul came to the city of Corinth, it was lying abandoned. It had been sacked 100 years before that. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar wanted to repopulate the city of Corinth. It was an incredibly strategic city between two oceans. He wanted to repopulate it so that it could be a center of military action for them and also a center of commerce. The question he would ask is, how do we populate the city of Corinth? Because who's going to want to go there, lift up their roots, and go to the city of Corinth? And he thought, I will give the gift of freedom. Those who gain the gift of freedom will, of course, want to go to Corinth. So he gave the gift of freedom to slaves. So Corinth was populated by former slaves, men and women. And he gave the gift of freedom to his former conscripted soldiers. That's the sort of people that populated the city of Corinth. Two of the questions invariably people that have been given their gift of freedom are going to ask themselves as they're making such a move, and the generations to follow as well, are, what do I do now that I have this incredible gift of freedom? How do I celebrate the freedom that I have been given? And also, not only how do I establish myself financially, but how do I establish myself socially? All my life I've been a nobody. Now I have the opportunity to be a somebody. How do I make a name for myself? How do I, as it were, ascend some sort of social ladder and stop being a nobody? I'm moving to the land of opportunity. The way the Corinthians at large answered the first question about what to do with their freedom is they were kind of, like I said, like, you know, kids who go to college after being under the watchful eyes of their parents for too long, the overly watchful eyes of their parents. And they kind of went wild. And one of the ways they went wild was with sexual licentiousness. And then how they answered the second question is they were ambitious. They were driven. And indeed, they went from rags to riches. They became people who had nothing to people who had stuff, people with no names to people with names, those who were slaves to those who were magistrates in the city. And they were driven to climb the social ladder. There was a social hierarchy, and they were fighting to get to the top of the social hierarchy. And what we saw, and what I suggested, and what we will see through the book of 1 Corinthians, is that these cultural values were colonizing the church. They were still operating in the consciousness of the church. And so when it came to how they were expressing their freedom, they were doing it like the culture at large. And Paul's going to have to deal with that situation in the church. And when it came to being upwardly socially mobile and engaged in a status hierarchy, they were doing that in the church as well. And so they were establishing a pecking order in the church of those who were more spiritual and those who were less spiritual, those who were first-class citizen Christians and those who were second-class citizen Christians, those who get to sit in first class on the plane in the church and those who only get to sit back in the economy. One of the ways, if you were a Corinthian citizen, that you could move from the bottom of the hierarchy to the top was if you were a golden-tongued speaker. If you were trained in the art of rhetoric, if you knew Aristotelian alliteration and assonance and ascendenton and what other ones? You know, all these kind of things. Shout them out if you know them. You can tell I don't at the moment. Merismus and other things like that. But if you were an orator, you could become a celebrity overnight. This was an ancient form of entertainment. And we know how much today we will pay for entertainment. We know how much we laud those who will entertain us. And it was no different in that day. And what the Corinthian church was doing is spiritualizing this way of getting status within the church around the gift of tongues. Because when you were a rhetorician, when you were an orator, it was your style. If you had oratorical style, that's what mattered, and not so much what you were saying. It was how you were saying it, not what you were saying. It was style over substance. And then in the church, this fit in perfectly well with the spiritual gift of tongues. You want to talk about style? Ha! I can speak in the tongues of angels. And so there became a match in the church to see who could become the most spiritual of all. And after a while, the whole church, as they were trying to climb the social ladder, were seeking the gift of tongues, so that maybe, as a whole, they could become the tongue-speaking church. Summary: status hierarchy in the church. Some Christians up here, some down here, on the basis of their spiritual gifting. It was the importation of the cultural values into the church, and it was creating problems. And today what we see in our text is that there really is just here a variation on the theme. Because friends, it may be true, as we suggested last week, that one of the ways to gain status in the church is by being a particularly gifted church, or maybe other values that our culture has, like being particularly large, or being particularly trendy, or maybe being particularly youthful, or being a particularly wealthy church, or having the right kind of social justice causes that we're pursuing, whatever it might be. But I can also get status, can't I? By associating myself with the right sort of person. I can also gain status in what we might call the cult of celebrity. I associate myself with somebody of status, I become, in a refracted way, a person of status. I identify myself with somebody of greatness or something of greatness, and collaterally, I become a person of greatness myself. I can gain status in this way. Here's a very down-to-earth way that we do this, isn't it? Name dropping. Imagine young people, I'm going to completely miss it on this one, but imagine young people, if tomorrow one of your friends comes to school and they say, guess who I hung out with this weekend? You go, who? They say, this is going to be wrong, Justin Bieber? That might make you infamous instead of famous, but who would it be? You know, like, I don't know. But we name drop. And we can gain a sense of status. They might go, let's just say I said the right person. And they go, wow, you hung out with them? That's amazing, man. You're cool. Right? We can gain status by those whom we are associated with. And what was going on in the church at Corinth in a very, very pedestrian fashion is that they were saying, well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. The Apostle Peter, I follow Cephas. We can't reconstruct the exact situation in the church at Corinth, but let me give you a bit of a picture, because we can reconstruct it pretty well from the scriptural sources. The Apostle Paul came to the church as the apostle to the Gentiles, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who had seen the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He says himself that he was not a gifted orator. Paul was not a golden-tongued speaker. But when he talked about the simple message of the gospel, people were cut to the heart and they came to believe. And Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth founding this church. And then during that time, he also baptized a couple of people. They came to love the founder of their church and they remembered him with fondness. And he was still corresponding with them, letters going back and forth. And then, some years later, or some time later, we don't know exactly, but a man called Apollos came. And what we know from the scriptural record is that Apollos was a man of singular gifts in teaching. He was wise. He was a Jewish convert to Christianity who got it. And on top of it, he was an exquisite orator. Man, when Apollos talked, you listened. And he could touch your heart in a way that perhaps Paul couldn't. He was an exquisite teacher, and he deepened the church during that time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he planted the seed, and then Apollos watered it. He was the one who drew the Corinthian church further up and further in. Doubtlessly, he baptized people too, and many remembered Apollos with great fondness. And then, we don't know exactly what happened here, but you'll notice that Cephas is mentioned in our text. That is the Apostle Peter. There's one of any scenarios that have gone on here. Either Peter himself came down at some time or another and encouraged the church at Corinth, or perhaps some people from Corinth went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, spent some time at the feet of Peter learning from him, or perhaps some of them were original converts of Peter, Jewish converts to Christianity, whatever it might be, and they came to Corinth and had memories of Peter and were baptized by him. And what we know of Peter, of course, is that Peter was the fisherman become extraordinary preacher who preached that magnificent sermon that converted 3,000 people in one day when the Holy Spirit came down with power. He was the one who walked with the greatest order this world has ever seen in the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ himself. And what the church was doing, however, with these previous pastors who had come to their church and been a part of it, was saying, I belong, I follow Paul. And don't miss it, since I follow the great apostle and was one who was baptized by the great apostle, I have a greater status in this church than you who only knew Apollos. And others would say, yes, yes, but don't forget that Apollos was a much better orator, and this was one of the cultural values of the day, as we have said. And so I follow Apollos. And actually, in the pecking order of how things go around in this church here, I actually am a head taller than you are. And so too with Peter. So you see, again, folks, it is simply a variation on the status hierarchy theme that Paul is dealing with in our text. And you know, again, we might say, ugh, it is really disgusting. It's really important that we see how we do this in the church today as well, because we do, in all sorts of different ways. Not only do we do the status thing with the gifts, as we talked about last year, but we do it by association or identification with personalities or things, don't we? We say, maybe on the individual level, we say, I follow Calvin. I follow Luther. I follow Augustine. I follow Chrysostom. Or more modernly, we say, I was at a Billy Graham crusade. I follow Billy. I was baptized at a Billy Graham crusade. I follow Rick Warren. I follow John Piper. I follow Gordon MacDonald or John Stott. Or we might say, not I'm Christian Reformed, but I'm a Reformed Christian, or I'm a Lutheran Christian, or I'm a Baptist Christian. And we use an adjective to qualify the Christian. And we actually sort of take pride in the adjective more than we do in the noun. And we use it as a way to find status, because we actually think that being Reformed makes us superior to other Christians, when our differences are not those sorts of differences that we ought to be dividing over. Because the reality is that we are one in Christ. And our status is that we are the sons and daughters of God in Christ. We can do this in more subtle ways as well, can't we? Sometimes I wonder if the migration sometimes of people from one church to another church, say from a church that is quote-unquote, quote, failing, and go back to the sermon from last week to hear more about that, but one that is not meeting the kind of cultural values or status markers of the culture, sometimes I wonder, say, if the church is all kind of failing, the numbers are dwindling, the preaching sucks, it's getting old, it looks like it's dying. Sometimes might we migrate from one church to another because it's hard to be associated with something that doesn't have much status, even in the church, and I really want to be associated with the church that's growing, that's booming, where the preaching is awesome, where the people are all loving each other, at least as it looks on the outside. I don't know. It's worthy of consideration, I think. There's other subtle ways we do it, too. Just a little story. When I was working for Pete Denhan, some of you may know him, at Northwest Wholesale Growers back when I was about, 25 or something like that, I was driving a truck and stocking the whatever you stock there, the freezers. And some chap had come in one day. I don't know where he had come from, but he found out that I was studying for my Master's of Divinity at Regent College. And he wanted immediately then to get into a discussion of what translation of the Bible do I use? What translation of the Bible do you use? I said, I use the NIV. You do? Yeah? Something wrong with that? Oh, absolutely. That's not the right version, man. I said, why is that? King James Version is the only version that's the correct one. And any real Christian, he proceeded to tell me, ought to be using the King James Version. I wasn't much into getting into an argument. I was getting paid for this time. So I didn't tell him that actually the King James Version, the translation of it, while exquisitely beautiful, while one of the landmark high points of poetry in the English language next to Shakespeare, absolutely, I agree with all those assessments. Nonetheless, it's based on textual manuscripts that are later, and a lot of them are Latin, than what the NIV is based on. Neither did I get into a discussion about philosophies of translation, whether it's dynamic or static or the like. But what did come across to me loud and clear is he was kind of rolling his eyes and condescending toward me because I read the NIV and use the NIV, is that this was one way for him to find himself of a superior status. You guys really, it's kind of stinks. You guys are like NIVers. But we do this too, right? I follow NIV. I follow KJV. I follow RSV. And people on the outside go, what are all these things? Which is the right Bible? Would the right Bible please stand up? Like, we divide, we quarrel over all these ridiculous things. And what Paul says in our text today is, stop, church, please stop. When it comes to these sorts of divisions around status hierarchies and establishing pecking orders of spirituality in the church, let there be no divisions among you. None. It's exactly the same thing that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. I believe it's chapter 3. Or maybe it's chapter 2. Galatians chapter 3 and 26, when he says, you are all children of God. And in the church of God, therefore, there is no more male. There's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free. What's Paul saying? It's the eradication of the sexes. It's the eradication of ethnicity. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that when it comes to arranging status on the basis of your sex, there's no male. There's no female. Do you know how revolutionary that was in that day, in the first century? All men knew women were down here. All Jews knew the Gentiles were down here. All Gentiles knew that Jews were down there. And what Paul says is, if you are in Christ and receive the gift of Christ, then you have the only status that matters in the church. There's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free. Philemon, take back Onesimus, your slave, as one of you, equal in status under Christ. He goes on. When it comes to who you follow, all of you agree with one another in what you say. Agree with one another in what you say, all of you. They're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And he says, there's only one thing you should be saying. What is it? I follow Christ. This is what we all in the church should be saying, okay? Yes, we have denominations, but here's a way we can have unity. Ready? All of us say this, I am a Christian. That's what we start with. Even with our Catholic brothers and sisters and our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, all of us, let's not start out by saying, I'm Christian Reformed. I'm Eastern Orthodox. No, I am Christian in the Reformed persuasion. I am Christian in the Eastern Orthodox persuasion. And then, yes, we can be perfectly united in mind and thought, Paul says. Be perfectly united in mind and thought. The Greek word there used for united is actually the word used for the resetting of broken bones. So we could read this text as saying, be perfectly reunited in mind and thought around your belief in Jesus as the one who gives you status in the church. You'll notice here that in our text, Paul red pills the church. You remember I used that term last year from the film The Matrix. That is, he tries to theologically neutron bombardment with the truth and open their eyes to the reality of what it means to be a Christian. The same two red pills I mentioned last week are actually repeated in different form in the text before us today. The the red pill in terms of there is only one thing, one gift that makes you truly spiritual, that gives you any status that matters in the church, and that is the gift of Christ. And you'll hear Paul's flaming rhetoric here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for you? Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer, of course, is of course not. It's rhetorical speech. Only Christ was crucified for you. You're only baptized in the name of Christ because he and he alone is the one who makes you a son or a daughter of God, a child of God. So it's faith in Christ. And then, of course, when it comes to the second red pill, that spiritual gifting, whether it's yours or whether it's another's, does not determine status, but it determines calling. Notice how Paul says in our text here, I'm really glad that I didn't baptize any one of you. Well, that's quite a thing to say. Was Paul an anti-sacramentalist? Was he not much about baptism? It seems he's denigrating baptism here. He's not denigrating baptism. What he's doing is denigrating the way the Corinthian Christians are using baptism as a way to climb up a social ladder. I was baptized by Paul, therefore I'm better than you. And Paul says, I don't want anything to do with that baptism. I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. If that's what you're using my baptism of you for, I came here. In other words, I was called here to preach the gospel, to, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, see you united to Christ and become a child of God. Paul red pills them in our text again. Same two red pills. Now, I mentioned last week that there were four red pills in the Thanksgiving. Allow me to share one more today that also flickers in our text. Paul doesn't state it explicitly in our text, but it does flicker. You struggle with status in your own life? Struggle with wanting status to be recognized in this church? You don't feel valuable? You want to? Here's another red pill according to Paul. Swallow this one. Maybe the problem, Christian, is that you are far too focused on the present. You're far too focused on the now. You have lost a vision of the celestial city. You don't look nearly robustly enough to the hope and the glories that are yet to come. Verse 7 of the Thanksgiving, Paul says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift in Christ as you eagerly await the revelation. The word there is actually apocalypse. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You do not lack any gift. As we said last week, Paul is literal when he says that. Because of his confidence in the sovereignty and the goodness of the risen and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his gifts to his church as he wants to distribute them. But there is a note of conditionality here in terms of our experience. You do not lack any good gift. That's true. You don't lack any status. That is true. But it's as you eagerly wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we start to lose focus on what's to come, on the glories of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth that are to be revealed, the coming of Christ, Paul seems to insinuate, there's a very good reason to believe that you're going to start struggling with feeling a deficit. A deficit in your gifting, a deficit in the way you experience status in the church. Because it's as you eagerly await that you lack no good thing. Now, why might this be true? Paul doesn't explicitly state it in our text. But I think we can construct from the New Testament and the witness of the Scripture as a whole, in very short order, why this is true and how we can actually experience it in our own lives is true. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that we human beings have been created with staggering, exalted status. We were created for a magnificent, incredible position and purpose in this universe. Image bearers of God. Which, to unpack that phrase, means in that tradition in the ancient Near East that we were the avatars of God's presence, or the epiphanation, like the light beam of God's presence. We were the heavenly glory of God shown forth in the earthly realm. We were to represent God in the earthly realm. In other words, you cannot possibly imagine a higher status than the one given to human beings. My professor Bruce Waltke rightly used to tell us that Psalm 8 is to be understood as Genesis 1 and 2 put to music, put to poetry. David begins, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, O Creator." And then he moves down. What is man? And the word there is Adam. What is Adam? Humanity. What is humanity that you are mindful of him? The son of Adam, that you care for him. You have set him a little lower than the angels, and you have put him over all of the work of your hands. You cannot imagine any status that is higher than that. A little lower than the angels. Over everything else in God's creation. Beloved, let this sink in for a moment. You were created for a status that is mind-boggling, positively staggering. Aristotle says you're a rational animal. Descartes says you are because you think. B.F. Skinner says that you, human being, are beyond freedom and dignity. The evolutionary biologists say that you're well-organized mud. Atheist neuroscientists tell you you're a bundle of atoms. Television tells you by its ads that you're a consumer with endless appetites. The sex industry tells you you're a bundle of desires that can be satiated with cheap thrills. The housing market tells you you're a hobbit looking for a home. But Scripture tells you that you are a creature so glorious that it staggers the imagination. The status that is your birthright as an image bearer of God, a little lower than the angels, above everything else in the creation. But here's the thing, we know this. We have deep memory. We know that we were created for this exalted and extraordinary purpose. But we also know something else. As Brendan Manning once put it, "I'm an angel, but with an incredible capacity for beer. I overdo things now. Somehow the glory that I was made for, the status that I was to have, I recognize that I have fallen a long, long, long ways off of that perch. I have incredible potential as a human being, but I don't live up to it." And this puts us in quite the predicament. We're made for all of this status and glory as God's image bearers, and yet we know that we fall so far short of it. It puts us in a predicament because it drives us, doesn't it? It drives us into usually one of two things. It either drives us into despair because we know we will never recover what has been lost. And we know it probably down here, not up here. We're just driven to do things in order to gain status. We don't get it, and we feel like we suck. We feel like we don't have value. We feel insignificant. Or we go the other way and we're driven into a life of striving, trying to be the best in the class, have the highest status with the highest grades in our class, try and be the highest achiever in the workplace, try and be the one who works the hardest and tireless in the church, not in our love for Jesus, all the time. Yes, that's a part of the motivation and it's complicated, but sometimes just so that we might be noticed and have status of some sort or another, we're driven our whole life long. But the reality is that we will never attain the status that we were created for by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And that is why, says Paul, we need to be driven somewhere else. We need to be driven to the person of Jesus Christ and to keep our focus on his appearing. Because one day, we will become fully what we already are. Someday, we will be, in fact, what we are already in principle. In principle, you are entirely restored as an image bearer of God. You have been made a child of God. When God looks at you, he sees the purity of Christ. But we know that, in fact, we still fall, we still fail, we still don't meet the grade. And unless we know that a day is coming when all will be restored, friends, we're just going to either go one of those two other ways. And so Paul says, eagerly await the coming of Jesus. He is your status. And one day, all things will be well. We will be entirely restored. Just a final comment about this. This is harder for us today to kind of recover this doctrine of heaven, if you will, that our ancestors eagerly awaited the glories of heaven and all the beauties that were to come. This is harder for us today, I would argue, than any other generation, at least since the coming of Jesus. As the philosopher, Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor says, we live today in a secular age. We live in a disenchanted universe. We live in what he calls an imminent frame, and by this he means, ever since the 17th century and the death of God, the universe has been closing in on itself, right? We believe that what exists can be apprehended with the five senses. We believe that nothing is hiding behind the areas where our eyes can't see. What you can see is all there really is. There's no God above. There's no kind of fantastic, magical future that's going to come after death. Death is the end. We live in a disenchanted universe. There's no transcendent. And we don't believe that in the church. We believe there is a transcendent. There is a God. There is a future that's to come. We believe that confessionally, but when it comes to how we function, the air that we breathe is of a disenchanted universe. And so it's hard to have a living hope in what is to come today. It just is. And it's important for us to name that. And it's important then also for us to do this also. Willoughby Church, let us comfort each other and encourage each other, not only by remembering that our status, the only status that matters, is that we are in Christ. And that our spiritual gifting doesn't determine our status, but it determines our calling, and God has given each of us gifts here. But let's also remind each other, the best is yet to come. The shadow lands will be overtaken by the light. Christianity is the religion of morning, of dawn. The sun has peeked over the mountain, and soon now the sun will be completely over, and all will be filled with light. And our mourning and sorrow and our sense of inner depletion will be gone. So let us hope for this day and encourage one another to it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.